Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 to 10, for a sermon I've entitled Investing for Eternity. Here's what it says. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let's not lose heart in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. You know, it's hard to believe with an unemployment rate of 9.5% and a national debt at $14 trillion and rising that just 11 years ago, then federal chairman Alan Greenspan was warning about paying off the national debt too fast. Thanks to a booming stock market, tax revenues were high, unemployment was 5%, and the poverty rate was dropping. Most Americans could easily forgive President Clinton for an affair and perjury, considering their 401ks were rising at double-digit rates every year. During those years, investing was actually quite easy. At least the advice given was simple. Buy stocks and hold on to them for a lifetime, and then retire and tour the country in your $200,000 RV. But then, then came the dot-com crash of 1999, and the terrorist attack of 2001, and a few years later, the housing bubble burst, and the stock market lost some 40% of its value. It's estimated that in just the last 3 years, Americans have lost $14 trillion worth of wealth. We're now in the worst recession since the Great Depression. And indeed, some economists say that by the time it's over, we may refer to these days as the Greater Depression. Where do you invest now? Stocks? Well, they've recovered a bit from their lows, but the wild swings show that we're still not out of the woods. Bonds? Cities and states are in danger of defaulting, and it's possible even the U.S. government may default on our national debt. Housing? Hardly. Land, perhaps. Gold? Even if you can get hold of it, it's possible that the government could confiscate it like they did during the last depression. You know, when you consider where we are and where we may yet be going, the words of Jesus seem even more wise than ever when he said, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy nor thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Treasure in heaven, safely stored away from dishonest investment bankers and the grasping hands of politicians and the blunderings of Federal Reserve chairmen. Treasures in heaven, building up year after year, waiting for you when you finally retire from this world of frustration, disappointment, and sorrow. Treasures in heaven, but will they be waiting for you? And if so, how much? Well, that depends. First of all, it depends on whether you're a believer or not. There can't be treasure waiting in heaven for people who are never actually going to get there. The way to make sure that you do get there is to turn from your sins, to repent of them, to turn to Christ, and to put your faith in His work on the cross as the payment for your sins. How much will be waiting for you? Well, that depends also. Depends on how much you store up for yourself now in the few brief years that you have on this earth. Investing for eternity, that's what these verses in Galatians 6 are all about. And because the pastors, in a sense, are spiritual investment advisors for those in the church, I want to help you understand what it means to invest for eternity and then challenge you to make the changes in your life necessary to make sure you receive, as John says, a full reward. So why don't we join in prayer and then we'll get into the text. Our Father and God, we need grace and mercy right now because we are not wired for this. We are wired to see the here and the now and the physical, not the spiritual, not the things that are invisible. And yet the Scripture tells us those are the ultimate realities. But these spirituals are going to someday become physical because this kingdom is going to come. And so Father, I pray that you would open our eyes today so that we might be ready for this soon approaching day. For we ask now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, as I pointed out last week, according to the Bible, being spiritual reveals itself in just the most mundane and practical ways. You reveal yourself as spiritual by living a life that's characterized by love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We demonstrate our spirituality by seeking to restore Christians who get caught up into sin and by helping other believers bear their burdens according to verses 1 to 5. Now Paul goes on to show us that true spirituality also reveals itself in the way we invest our wealth and our energies. And the first thing Paul mentions here is supporting teachers in verse 6. The Congress just passed another spending bill, $23 billion this time. It's money that's supposed to go to pay for teachers and police and firefighters. Now, I'm a bit suspicious of this because most of the money to pay for teachers comes from county taxes. And I think there may be a few more categories of public employees other than teachers and firefighters and police officers. But what Paul's concerned about here is not public school teachers, but teachers in the church. He says in verse 6, the one who is taught is to share all good things with the one who teaches them. Several things I think are revealed here. First of all, Christianity is based on knowledge. Listen carefully, folks. To know God means more than having an intellectual knowledge of Him, but it cannot mean less. But Christianity in America is becoming more and more pagan, like the religions of Paul's day. They weren't concerned about theology and doctrine, but about ritual and experience. The hope of the followers of Zeus and Apollo and Venus was that by the proper ritual or the right sacrifice, they could so induce the god to giving them wealth and health and good fortune. Isn't that what's promised by the TV evangelists when you turn them on Sunday morning? Isn't that what many people in church actually want? To be entertained or to have some kind of great emotional experience or just a place that they can showcase their softball skills. It's pep talks, not sound doctrine that people want today. Paul warned that days like this would come. He said, the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine but wanting to have their ears tickled. They will gather around themselves teachers who will tell them just what they want to hear. 2 Timothy 4:3. The second thing that has to be said about this is that the content of what is to be taught is the Bible. Now, that seems so obvious, you wonder how anyone could miss it. I mean, Paul is saying the one who is taught the Word, implying and assuming that the Word of God is what will be taught in churches. Not psychology, not yoga, not fitness, not right-wing politics, not left-wing politics, but the Word of God. And the books that are to be taught are not the Prayer of Jabez and the Purpose-Driven Life, but the book of Romans and the book of Galatians and the book of Genesis and the book of Matthew. A church with pastors that teach and teachers doing their job will be filled with people who year after year come to a greater understanding of, love for, and obedience to the Word of God. Well, third thing that's obvious, and this is the one that's simply stated, is that those who preach the teaching of the Word of God are to be supported. Do you remember when Jesus sent out His disciples to the towns of Israel? He told them not to bring extra money or clothes. He would see to it that they're provided for. He said, for the laborer is worthy of the hire. Paul, picking up on this in 2 Corinthians 9, 7-14, says this. He says, who at any time serves at his own expense as a soldier? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? I always think about this at work. They let us eat whatever cheese we want. And after a while, it's not very much. You know those curds? That's a very few things, a little bit of cheese that I eat once a week. You know, a couple of curds because I like that squeaking sound. When they're fresh. You know, I remember that someone I knew worked at Fanny Farmer Candy. And same thing. You know, they said you could eat whatever you want. And they said the first couple days everybody ate until they were sick. And after that, they never took a piece of candy again. But the point that's being made here by Paul is people who work should at least get the benefit of the thing that they're working with. He goes on to say, who tends the flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Am I speaking these things according to human judgment? Is this just me? No, he says, for it's written in the Old Testament, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing out the grain. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher ought to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much to reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do not we more, because Paul had led them to Christ? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endured all things so that we would not cause a hindrance for the gospel of Christ. The reason is because at that time there were a lot of traveling preachers, a lot of traveling philosophers who looked for money and pay. Paul said we had every right to take that. He said, but we didn't, because we didn't want to be labeled as one of those. Do you not know, he goes on to argue, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly at the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Now, folks, sometimes it's not possible for pastors to be given full-time support, even if they do full-time work. Many pastors, particularly in small towns and in smaller churches, have to work part-time jobs. Some, like Chris and I, work full-time jobs. Paul himself was a tent maker who supported himself. But the norm and the ideal is for to have people the church give generously so the pastor will be free to give himself to diligent study of the Word of God. Now, Luther said when he used to read this when he was a monk, before he got saved, he always wondered why Paul even wrote this command. As he looked around, he said the priests made lots of money and they owned much property. They were well paid and self-indulgent. But he said then the Reformation came and the gospel was reclaimed, and he noticed that those who actually preached the gospel often did struggle financially. Puritan pastor William Perkins complained in his day, listen to what he said, there are many needy, poor, wandering Levites, he means teachers, in the Old Testament Levites were the teachers, which would gladly serve for a morsel of bread or a suit of raiment, meaning clothes. It's pregnant proof that there is very small devotion in men for the maintenance of religion, especially those who are so straight-laced and short-sleeved, I don't even know what that means, in bestowing anything to the good of the ministry, and yet in keeping hounds and hawks for their sports, and worse matters, maintaining players and jesters and fools and such like are very lavish and profuse to their own cost. Now, to put it in a modern setting, what he's saying is there's plenty of pastors who struggle to get by in churches where their people only put in a few bucks a week, and yet those same people spend thousands of dollars each year on new cars, four-wheelers, cruises, cable, and eating out. They can't give a tenth of their income to the Lord, but they can give a fourth of their income to entertainment. It really comes down, though, doesn't it, to what you value. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. People give and spend money on the things that matter. When a pastor faithfully preaches the Word of God and they pay him poorly when they could pay him better, it shows how little they value God's Word. By the way, I have to say this because this is one of the hardest things people preach on because it always sounds self-serving. I get paid, I think I get paid pretty well here. I have to work another job, but, you know, we're a small church. We support two pastors. This has never been a complaint for Chris or I. Would we like to make 10 times the amount of money? Sure. If you win, I'm not going to say the lottery. That's fine. But here's what I'm saying. You know, folks, I've been to churches where I preach, and there's people who are respected members of the church, and I could watch, and they would roll up a dollar bill and set it in on a Sunday morning. I remember a woman that I who worked around here a number of years ago at one of the stores. And I used to talk to her when I came in to buy things. She was teasing me one time, and she said, you know, mustn't it be nice to be a pastor and to speak for like half an hour a week, every week, that's all you do, and then, you know, you can repeat your sermons because nobody's really listening to them. Now, she was smiling, but there was an undertone of contempt in her words, and I think it's perhaps because she herself attended a liberal church. That contempt may have been deserved by her pastor, but it certainly was not deserved by me. I thought about the comments she made a couple weeks ago when I arrived too early at Vacation Bible School. So I went over and walked through the graveyard and I noticed her gravestone. She died in her late 40s. I'm willing to bet right now she wished she would have put a higher value on the correct preaching of the Word of God. By generously supporting a pastor of the church financially, you show that you value God's word and that you're grateful to him for giving you a faithful pastor. And I would add that while pastors are the primary persons in view here, I think that showing of appreciation also should go for Sunday school teachers and Bible study leaders. Just giving them a note, telling them that you're grateful that they teach your kids, encouraging them by memorizing the verses with your kids. I mean, if you want to give them a card and throw in a side of beef, that's fine too. You know, Paul says where the one taught is supposed to share all good things with those who teach him. Now, investing in the Word through supporting teachers benefits not only them, but you, because you will get to share in their reward for their work, because you were the one who gave that made it possible to free up their time so that they could preach, teach, and share the Word of God. Now, secondly, you can invest in eternity by sowing to the Spirit. This is verses 7 and 8. Listen to what it says. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. He who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. You know, I used to read this section and it always struck me as just a series of unconnected commands. But there is a close connection between what he just said in verse 6 and what he's now saying in verses 7 and 8. In verse 6, Paul encouraged the people to support their teachers who taught them the truth of the Word of God. In so doing, they show that they're spiritual. People indwelt by the Spirit of God. And that's profoundly simple. Because the Holy Spirit is most concerned that the Word of God get out and go out to people so that people might be saved and then become like Christ in their character so that Jesus Christ is glorified for what he's done. So obviously, if a person is filled with and led by the Spirit, he's going to be concerned about the things that the Spirit is concerned about. So here, sowing to the Spirit means living for the things of God. His glory, Christ's kingdom, seeking righteousness, striving after holiness. On the other hand, sowing to the flesh means living for today, the things of this world, seeking to fulfill your sinful desires, pride and lust, money, praise of man, popularity, easy life, being cool. By the way, do you know, I gave last week, some of you weren't here, but I gave an example of words that were used over the decades that kind of come in and go out, like in the 60s, groovy, you know. And by 1970, you're a dork if you say that. You know what's weird? John Piper one time pointed out that the word cool has stayed in vogue for something like 50 years now. I mean, your parents and some of your grandparents said, cool. And you know what they're talking about. That's the only one you can use, I guess. So there you go. So what he's talking about here is two completely different patterns and directions in life. Now, folks, the connection is this. People who are concerned with the here and now and pursue the things of this world aren't going to part with much of their hard-earned cash to support pastors and teachers who are doing God's work. But to such people as this, Paul warns, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. You snub God by not supporting pastors and godly pastors and teachers, or worse yet, by actually opposing them and getting rid of them, you will find out that you will pay for it in the end. By the way, the Greek word for mocked here carries the idea of turning up your nose, spurning, treating with contempt. You know what it means when someone mocks. Most of the mocking is done just with sounds. You know, oh yeah. Do you remember when the king of Ammon died and David sent a couple of his ambassadors over there to offer sympathy to the crown prince, Hunan, at the loss of his father? When they got there, the prince's advisor said, hey, what's going on here? David's just sending these men over here to spy out the land. And so they took and shaved off half their beard and cut off their cloaks at the buttocks, slapped them and said, get out of here, and they laughed mockingly as they went home. Now David heard what they had done and he went ballistic. He said, I sent my messengers because I felt bad for the prince and he treats them shamefully. Is this the way he repays my kindness and concern? Saddle up, boys, because blood is going to flow in Ammon tonight. 75,000 people ended up dying because of that. Jesus said, he who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Jonathan Edwards was a faithful pastor, one of the greatest theologians the church ever had. Many hundreds of people were saved under his ministry. But the people of his own church hated him so much that when they fired him after 23 years of ministry, they told him the same day, get your sheep out of the church, pastor. What wicked, stupid, and ungrateful people. Do you know what the usual penalty is from God for doing that to a faithful pastor? It's quite simple. The Word of God departs from that church, and therefore the people of that church and their children perish. Lest you think I'm exaggerating about what's at stake and whether you sow to the flesh or sow to the Spirit, look again at what Paul says in verse 8. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. That means death and decay. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap what? Eternal life. So what's at stake in the way we sow and reap? What's at stake in the choices we make and the values we hold? And what we pursue is heaven and hell. And notice the certainty of all this. It says that there is no difference between sowing and reaping spiritually as there is between sowing and reaping in a physical field. Now, Alan, I am not a farmer. Never played one on TV. Laurel, is she here? No. I was going to say Tom, too, but the farmers aren't here. Maybe they're out making hay, huh? I've never milked a cow. I've only driven a tractor a couple times in my life, but those of you who have this background, you'll have to correct me if I'm wrong. But isn't it true that if you plant corn in your field, Sandy, in the spring, it will be corn that comes up in the fall? You don't plant soybeans and get up lima beans. You don't put in potatoes and it comes up squash. Well, it's the same thing spiritually. You live for the things of this world, and when you leave this world, you'll find you leave it all behind, and you'll have nothing in the next world but sorrow and suffering and regret. What about that rich man in Jesus' parable? He lived in luxury and had enough to spare, but he never concerned himself or cared about that poor beggar who laid at his gate. Then one day he stepped around the beggar, but he noticed the beggar didn't move. He had died. No loss. I didn't really appreciate this guy standing or sitting at the end of my driveway. But then the rich man died, and being in torment in Hades, he cried out, Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip just the tip of his finger into the water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony because of these flames. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he's comforted here and you are in agony. And beside all of this, between us there's a great chasm that has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, and nor can those anyone crossed over from there to us. He answered and said, Then I beg of you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will also not come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. In other words, they can read the Bible. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone comes from the dead, then they will repent. He said to him, No, they do not listen to Moses and the prophets. Neither will they be convinced if somebody rises from the dead. Now, folks, isn't there a certain divine justice here? He didn't show pity to Lazarus in life, and now Lazarus is not going to show pity to him in death. He, like his father and brothers, wouldn't listen to Moses and the prophets when they pleaded through the Scripture. Now Abraham won't listen to him as he pleads for mercy. You reap what you sow, either to the flesh, bringing corruption, or to the Spirit, which brings eternal life. Now let me talk to the youth here in particular. You still have a majority, listen carefully, you still have a majority of your life in front of you, maybe. You're still forming habits and setting patterns in your life, but in a very short time, those patterns will be set and those habits will be formed. Some of you toy with lust. You're flirting with a lifelong addiction to pornography that will get harder and harder to break the older you get. And if it is not broken, it will drag you to hell in the end. Some of you are becoming materialist already. You thrill like game show contestants as you walk through the mall. You live for things that will all fade away and rust away and be thrown away within a few short years. It's hard to pursue the spiritual if all you can see is the material. Some of you pursue entertainment. You live on your computer and your headphones are like an IV drip that you could not live without. Your desires for entertainment, and that crowds out in spiritual thoughts, like the woman that I saw on a cancer ward struggling with her last few breaths while Jerry Springer was blaring down from above her bed as she was about to perish. Some of you, your parents think you're saved because you're well behaved, but you show no real interest in spiritual things. You stand blank faced when we sing the hymns because you have no delight in the God we're singing about. When I preach, you sleep because there's nothing to you that's of value to hear. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. What I'm telling you is this: you cannot make yourself want things that you do not, but you could acknowledge that your lack of desire for God itself is a sin, and you could beg Him to give you a heart that you might believe and be saved. Well, the third thing we can do, or we need to remember as we're investing for eternity, is that we have to be persevering in well-doing. Paul says this in 9 and 10. Look at what he says. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. The devil was showing his toolbox to his fellow demons. He took them out one by one, showing what each one was. He bragged about well-known believers and professed believers he had taken down with each tool. Lust. Messed up David's life pretty well with this one. Greed. Got Gehazi with that little doohickey. Overconfidence. I almost took Peter's soul with that tool. One by one he brought them out until there was only one very old, well-worn tool left in his box. One demon, a particularly ugly one at that, asked him, "What's that?" And the devil said, "Why, that's my favorite tool. It works best on hard-working, diligent types really committed to serving the enemy. That, my fine fiend friend, is discouragement. It's discouragement. And the only ones it doesn't work on are those who are armed with those nasty promise verses like Romans 8:28 and Galatians 6:9. Robert Durand was a boxer from Panama in the 70s and 80s. They used to say of him that pound for pound, he was the greatest boxer of his day. After getting the world championship, he moved up a weight division to gain another, and he fought Sugar Ray Leonard. He had won in the first fight, and that was impressive. He was now 72-1. And then he fought in a second fight with Sugar Ray Leonard, and it went on for about 8 rounds. And during that time, he was just slightly behind. But then in the 8th round, during the middle, he stopped, walked over to his neutral corner, and he said these words, "No mas." No mas. No more? The referee said, are you quitting? He said, "No mas, no mas, no mas." To the shock of everyone, he just gave up. Durand later told reporters that he had suffered stomach cramps, but his manager said, quote, "Durand didn't quit because of stomach cramps. He quit because he was embarrassed." I know this. Folks, what's true in boxing is true in our spiritual lives. Quitters never win. You can't get to heaven by giving up on earth. We cannot and we should not give up. We cannot give up because, quote, "God will render to every man according to his deeds, to the one who by persevering in doing good pursues glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who live for themselves and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and indignation." We should not give up because, according to this verse, in due season we will reap if we do not grow weary. William Carey was a missionary to India. He suffered many setbacks and difficulties in getting there. His wife was reluctant to come. She was kind of an uneducated country woman. And at the time that he decided to go, she was pregnant. And they were going to take this long journey around the African continent to get there. She did not want to go. Finally, she relented if she could bring her sister with her. So they set out. They had a rough journey. A child was born, I think, either right before or right on the boat. When they got there, one of the missionaries they had gone with stole all the silver that they were going to use for money. They ended up living poorer than the people of India themselves. He was running an indigo factory, that's a dye factory, to make money to support the mission, but after a couple of years it burned to the ground. And then something happened that was very difficult. His son died, and his wife lost it. She had a nervous breakdown, and she never recovered from it. For years, she would just go on and on, and it was a great trial to him as well. Well, he was opposed by the East India Company, who didn't want missionaries like him there. His wife's insanity, of course, was a great test to him. Finally, she died. He married again. That wife died 13 years later. A year after that, Carrie's oldest son, Felix, died. The story goes on and on with heartaches and setbacks. All the work that he had done in translating the language and dictionaries and the Bible was all burned up in a fire. Do you know that he labored 7 years before he saw one single convert? Carrie knew everything was by the grace of God. But when they asked him, he said, you know, if I were to attribute anything like humanly to like the way I'm wired and the way God has wired me, I'd say it's the fact that I'm a plugger. I'm a plodder. I can just continue on day after day after day. His life motto was expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. But folks, what I'm saying is even if you attempt great things for God and expect great things from God, don't you still have to wait? After we're done sowing a little gospel seed and planting it deep within our heart, covering it with prayer and watering it with love, don't you still have to wait for it to grow? Working with youth, oh, how patient you have to be. So many seeds planted, so long to wait for the harvest. Don't lose heart, for in due season you will reap if you do not grow weary. Praying for loved ones. How many prayers have gone up from this church alone? The answer seems so few and so slow in coming so far. Yet God could bring a flood of blessings of answered prayer within a month. The kingdom of darkness is strong. We have to batter the gates many times before it finally bursts open. But do not lose heart, because Jesus said, I shall build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Don't grow weary. It may be the next prayer that batters the door down. Teaching. They just don't seem to get it. They probably are getting more than you think. Keep teaching, keep encouraging, keep hoping, don't grow weary. Helping, doing practical things, visiting, making meals, serving as a deaconess. One of those baskets may be just the thing that causes them to finally soften and give a hearing to the gospel. Don't serve for the praise of men. You're not going to get much of it anyways. Serve for the praise of God. When Jesus comes back, He's the one who will praise you. You know, John Chapman was better known in history as Johnny Appleseed because of the apple seeds that he planted over. He left orchards all over the Ohio Valley. Yet you have to wait a long time for trees to produce fruit, don't you? But eventually they do. Of course, John Chapman was also a missionary. Unfortunately, he was a missionary for the Swedenborg cult. And if you're going to plant, you ought to at least plant the right seed. Well, what I'm telling you folks is this, God is not going to let you down. If you keep serving Him, if you keep praying and witnessing and teaching, in time the fruit will come. And the rewards, even if they don't come in this life, will come in the next. I just finished writing my Bible study for Esther. I never noticed anything before. Do you know the book of Esther is primarily about Mordecai, not Esther? Because it kind of starts with him and it ends with him. And it talks about all these good things at the very end that he did, how he served his people and he cared for his nation. I thought, what a wonderful thing to be written about a man. But you remember how he gained the attention of the king? You know, the guy's going to be hung. He's going to be hung. Put on a gallows, they run a post up through your bottom end and out through your mouth. That's not a pleasant way to die, impaled. But then one time the king couldn't sleep. Gee, I wonder who's behind that. And so he says, bring in the records, the tax records and the history. You know, like, you know, that'll put you to sleep, right? I mean, that's what he's thinking. Read a couple pages of that, I'll be out, right? And so they bring it in and they read, they just randomly open it up and there's a part in there about Mordecai and how he saved the king's life. And the king said, now what did we ever do for this guy? And the official said, well, nothing. What do you mean nothing? The guy saved my life, we never did anything. We got to rectify this situation. So he brings in Haman, the guy who's going to kill him. And he says, Haman, I have a question for you. how would you go about showing, you know, if someone were to have served the king well, how would you go about showing the king's, you know, honor, respect, and appreciation for that? And Haman's thinking, well, who's better than me? Because that's the way all arrogant people are. They go on for an hour at a church meeting about themselves because who wouldn't want to hear them? So he says, well, here's what I would do. Mm-hmm. I would have the king put on his royal robe on him and then put him on the king's own horse and then take like one of his top officials and walk him around with the horse on him and proclaim, this is the way the king honors those who serve him. And King Ahasuerus says, okay, do that. Go find Mordecai and do that for him. Isn't great, that divine justice stuff? It's so neat. Let me tell you something, folks. The day is going to come. You're going to stand before God. You're going to stand before Christ, and he's going to say to his angels, I see in the record here that she served us in this way. Now, how did we reward on that day? Angels say, Lord, I don't think we actually did. Well, then we'll do it now. Put you on a horse, walk you around, and say, this is the way King Jesus honors those who serve him. You know, in the book of Malachi, comes to the end, and the people had a tough time. These were the ones who came back, wanted to serve the Lord, and things had not gone well for them. And they started to get discouraged. They started to give up. They started to lose hope. A lot of them, were not believers. And they said, you know, it doesn't do any good. Look, a person's wicked. They get away with it. A person spurns God. It doesn't cost them anything. So why are we working so hard to be holy? It says, but then there was a group, a remnant, who began to talk to each other and encourage one another to stay true to the Lord. And God says, I will remember on that day. And I will spare them like a man would spare his own son. And then you will see on that day the difference between those who honor God and those who don't, and those who serve God and those who don't. But folks, what I'm saying is a lot of times you have to wait until that day. There's a man and his wife, they were missionaries for many years. They'd served the Lord, and just so happened, I guess it's a true story, it just so happened that they came home on a boat the same day that Queen Victoria did. And when they got to the pier, they saw this big, massive, you know, band and, you know, pomp and circumstance. And, of course, the queen goes off and everyone claps and all that. They get off on a side door and there's nobody there even to greet them. 40 years they had served on a mission field. I think they had lost a couple of their children as well. And the husband turned to the wife and said, you know, here, you know, we served the Lord 40 years faithfully and nobody even to greet us, you know, when we come home. The queen, she goes off on a vacation. She comes home and there's a party and a band. And the wise wife looked at her husband and said, but honey, we're not home yet. You know, we sing that song, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's troubles will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrows will erase. So boldly run the race till we see Christ. What's the conclusion I want to give you? It's the same one that Paul does. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, particularly or especially those who are of the household of faith. In other words, other Christians. Are you doing that? First of all, I got to ask you, do you know for sure that you're a Christian? I mean, why would you toy with this? Well, I think I am. I mean, would you buy a house without doing a title search to see that you could really own it? You know, Clean bought a car just recently. The guy said, well, I don't have the title in hand. I said, well, I'm not buying it without the title in hand. Well, I finally got it. Checked that thing over. You know, when I go vacationing, I'm neurotic about my passport. They say, don't lose your passport. You know, you're in foreign countries, that's kind of a big deal. And so I'm hanging on this thing all the time. One time I dropped it out of my pocket in the bathroom. Ah! Close down the airport! You know, I did find it, but oh man, was that frantic. That's just to get back in the country. What are you going to do if you don't have a passport to get into heaven? Because you conned yourself into thinking you were a believer because mom and dad were, and I was a well-behaved homeschooled child. Oh, make sure you know the Lord. I got family members that are perishing because they think they know Jesus, but I see no evidence in their life that Jesus comes first. None. So while we have opportunity, my sister's opportunity is almost gone. It's almost gone. Are you doing that? Do you know that you're a Christian? Have you turned from your sins? Have you turned to Christ? Past that, you need to serve Him. You need to store up treasure. Some of you are doing that very well. Let me encourage you, go farther, go deeper, look for more ways to serve God, and don't get discouraged because you're not seeing immediate results from your labor. Be patient and wait for the Lord. Others of you, I'm convinced you're saved, but your priorities are all wrong. Let me give you some advice. Change your priorities before God changes your priorities for you, because that is going to be painful. You might avoid some pain along the way. What is the economy going to do? Where is it going? It'll probably continue to tank. Recession probably, or maybe, will turn into a full-blown depression, bring down the whole world economy, leading to chaos, rise of dictatorships, probably the Antichrist, all kinds of pleasant things like that. One way or another, whatever happens, you want to be found working for Christ's kingdom when He comes. When I was a kid, I wasn't even saved, but I don't know if Jeff remembers this, but in the house we lived in Brooklyn Park, we had a shower in the basement. My dad never seemed to get around to putting a curtain on the window. And neighbor kids, I'm over it. It's okay. But when I come out there was this little wooden plaque that was on the shelf. Picture of Jesus, and you guys have seen these before. It says, "One life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last." I was not even a believer, but I could not get that out of my mind. I thought, you know, I'm 12 years old, but that's true, isn't it? It'll go by quickly. I'm 47 now. It is going by really quickly. Some of you, you've only got a few years left. You don't have long. You know that. What's going to last in your life? Invest in the things that matter. Invest in the things that last. Invest in eternity. You'll be glad you did. And you'll have shown yourself a very, very wise investor indeed. Our Father God, oh, how hard it is to believe these things in a world where everything is the here and now, the material and the physical, with lights and glitter and bells and whistles. And yet behind it all, there's still the call of the gospel. Jesus says, "Leave it all behind, come follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven." Lord, I think about that rich young ruler that Jesus gave that opportunity to, and it says that Jesus loved him. And yet the man walked away very sad because he couldn't give it up, and yet he lost it all. Father, I'm particularly concerned about the younger people in our church because I think for most of them, they're not saved. They hear the gospel. They hear the gospel preached clearly, and yet they do not know Jesus. I pray that you'd work in their heart, Lord. We don't say these things because we don't like them or love them. We say these things because we care about their souls and we want them to be with us as well. They're our children. Father, I'm sure that even today there's people here who've adults attended church maybe their whole life, and yet they, deep down inside, they don't know you. I pray that you'd open up their hearts and their minds. And then for those of us who do know you, Lord, oh, help us to be wise investors. Jesus told us to work well in the day because the night comes when no man works. The night's coming for my sister, Lord. Her time is just about done. I pray that when we hear stories like that and people who are sick, that would remind us again to make use of our time because we don't have forever in this life, but we are going to have forever in the next, wherever we are. So I pray for grace. I pray for mercy. Help us to always have these things. And help me as a pastor to put these things before people's eyes day in and day out so that in hope they live in faith. For we ask these things now in Jesus' name and to His glory and praise. Amen. All right, why don't you stand with me? We'll close and sing a song and it'll be good. Hymn 393.